Turn with me in your Bibles, please, back to Ephesians chapter 6. I'm sorry, chapter 4. And we'll read verses 1 through 6 of Ephesians 4, reminding ourselves that we have ended up here because we've been studying the unity for which Christ prayed in John chapter 17. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. The quotation today is from Thomas Manton. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all, we have one common God and Father, whose eminency is above all creatures, whose presence and powerful providence runneth through all creatures, but his special presence, by the gracious operations of his Spirit, is in the regenerate. Surely, this is a strong bond of union, to be one in God. He is the common Father of all believers through Jesus Christ. Some are weak, some are strong, some rich, some poor, but they have all an equal interest in God. Now for us, who are so many ways one, to be rent in pieces, how sad is that? All these places and many more show how every Christian should, as far as it is possible, be an esteemer and promoter of unity among brethren, and not only make conscience of purity, but of unity also, which, next to purity, is the great badge of Christianity. Well, I think that's well said, Mr. Manton. We have a set of Manton, by the way, in the library, if you're interested in checking out any of those volumes. I think that you will find them profitable. I've found Thomas Manton to be very profitable in everything that I've read from him. So we continue on here. We have seen in brief that there are seven ones in this passage. Right? There is one body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all, above all, and in you all. We're on the seventh one right now, which would be one God and Father. I think it is indicative of the perfect unity that we enjoy in the Christian religion, that which is established by Christ, in that there is a sevenfold oneness that is proclaimed here. I don't think those things happen by accident. I think that that is indeed in the mind of the Apostle Paul, to set forth seven particularities of our unity to show that it is a perfect unity that is provided. So what we said, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism as the last three that we studied. One Lord, and we said one King of the Church, and all to be ordered according to his command as the Lord and Master of his house. And surely, wouldn't that be an interesting aspect of a potential unity of all of our churches if we all said together, you know what we're going to do in our ministry and in our teaching? We're going to jettison all of this extraneous stuff and simply get ourselves back to that scaffolding, that skeleton of what the Lord Jesus Christ has taught us. Right? So in our doctrine, in our worship, and so on, we're just going to get back to what Christ said in his word. We're going to get rid of all these other things. But what a wonderful step toward unity that would be. One Lord. One faith. And when we looked at that, you remember what we said. We said that it is indeed the true religion. But by being the true religion, we did not content ourselves to say it's just one body of doctrine and that's it. But it is one body of doctrine which leads inexorably to particular practice that is characteristic of true Christianity. Remember? And so we looked at those those points in Scripture where the faith is said to include not only doctrine, but practices as well. And, you know, the one that seemed to be the most poignant was what? You remember in 1 Timothy chapter 5, where the nephew or brother or some relative, near relative, but not immediate family, was left to he had a dependent widow. And Paul is discussing there whether or not this woman ought to be cared for by the church. And Paul says, well, if she has a kinsman that can care for her, kind of on topic here, isn't it? If she has a kinsman that can care for her, then no, the church ought not to be charged, that the church may only care for those who are widows indeed. And part of being a widow indeed was that she had no other means of support. And this relative of hers here, then is charged with taking care of his mother, mother-in-law, aunt, whatever it is. And then the apostle says, because if a man will not care for his own, and especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith. The faith. Right? That one faith that we're talking about here. In other words, that one faith is not just, can you lay out the doctrinal propositions? That's important. That's an important part of the faith. But beyond that important part of the faith, we also have these other practices as well that are, if you will, a part of the faith. All right, so there's that. And then, so that's one Lord, one faith. And last time together, we looked at one baptism. Last time together on this topic, because last week we took an interlude for talking about covenant children. But here now, one baptism, and in that one baptism, what did we say? Well, we said that what we have here is we have one people united in covenant to Christ, and therefore liable not only to Him, but to one another in all the duties of Christianity. And that we come together in those things covenantally to perform them. And some of you, I hope, saw the quotation that I posted yesterday from the Westminster Directory of Public Worship, which outlines some of those covenantal duties that we owe to one another and to the Lord when we come together to worship Him. All right, so one Lord, one faith, one baptism, those three. Following on, there is one body, one spirit, and one hope of your calling. Now we come to the seventh. The seventh one is one God and Father of all. One God and Father of all. All right, so the first thing to note in this, and most competent commentators are indeed forward to mention it, and that is that we have gone from one Spirit to one Lord to one Father. So there's a Trinitarian profession here. There is a Trinitarian profession that we cannot be united as we ought without that Trinitarian profession. If we're not Trinitarians, we're not Christians. Plain and simple. And I know that's a hard truth for some. I remember I have a very dear friend who lives here in the Metroplex. He's a generator salesman. He's a Methodist guy. And so we don't see eye to eye on some theology. But I will tell you this. He is one of the most earnest men I've ever met. He desires to serve the Lord more than anything. In his business, in his personal life, in his family life, and so on. And I remember him coming to work one day after having spent an evening with his family, and they were talking over some issues of religion. And they were talking about the exclusivity of Christianity. And his daughter, in her teens, in public school. And in the school, in the area that they lived, and then in the school that she was in, there were a number of Muslims there. And she'd struck up a couple of friendships with some of these young ladies that were Muslim. And so he comes to work after an evening of discussing this, and he said, you know, my daughter did not like that truth at all. That, you know, to think that some of her Muslim friends were not included in the love of God. I said, well, did you talk to her about the fact that they're not necessarily excluded, they're just not recognized yet? That they may come to faith in Christ at some later date, They may take a Trinitarian profession of faith at some point in their lives. And he said, you know, I tried to talk to her about that, but she wasn't having any of it. It was a difficult thing for her that Christianity is exclusive like that. Well, of course, then all the other things come flooding in. Well, don't you recognize that Islam is even more exclusive? And so on and so forth. But here's the conversation. Paul is talking about our unity, and he goes from one Spirit to one Lord to one Father. Our unity consists in the Trinity, my dear brothers and sisters. As a matter of fact, you remember when we were talking about one baptism, that we recognize that we are baptized into the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That is indeed a wonderful passage that teaches what we understand about the Trinity, because there's one name, not the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so, yes, our unity must consist in what we call a Trinitarian profession of faith. And if someone is not a Trinitarian, that means no matter how nice they are, no matter how winsome they are, no matter how peaceable they are not a part of that unity. Our unity is indeed a unity in that which is divine, and there's only one true God. And so if we would profess that true unity, we must also recognize that the unity of the church is a two-edged sword which divides us from all of the other people of the face of the world. Now, this is clear throughout the Scriptures. Remember, at the beginning of our race, at the fall, when there were only two human beings alive on the face of the earth, what did the Lord say to Adam and Eve? I'm going to put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The seed of the serpent is not some strange hybrid of humanity, not some strange super race. That is, it's those who are indeed, like Christ tells the Pharisees, those who are the brood of vipers, the sons of the devil, the sons of Satan. You sons of snakes, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath. And such language was not lost on them. They understood what John meant and what Christ meant when he said that, or when they said that to them. But then there is the seed of the woman. And the seed of the woman stands indeed in Christ Jesus. And so there are those who are in Christ, that is the true Christ, not the Christ of someone's imagining, but the true Christ, the triune Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the one who's a part of that eternally existent three-person God, singular. And it is that Christ in which that unity consists. That is the race of men. I like Dennis Prager. He's a Orthodox Jew and a teacher in the Southern California Judaic University. Very intelligent man. And he says something that I like, although I don't like its application of it. He says there are only two races of people upon the face of the earth. Dennis Prager says that. He says, yeah, that's the decent and the indecent. Almost. Swing and a miss. There are only two races of people on the earth. There are the seed. There are those who are the seed of the woman and those who are the seed of the serpent. Those are the two races. And our unity must consist in that same Trinitarian confession. And so we cannot be one with oneness Pentecostals. You say, well, why are you picking on the Pentecostals now? Well, I'm not picking on them. Their profession of faith about God is modalistic and not triune. They believe that the Trinity is not really a Trinity at all, but three flavors of the same person. So then, God the Father, he's known that way in the Old Testament, and then God the Father becomes incarnate, and then as he becomes incarnate, we know him as Jesus Christ, and then after he ascends into heaven, we know him as the Holy Spirit who is in us all. Same person. There's just a word for that. That's heretical. That's a perversion of the doctrine of God. So I'm not picking on them. That is their profession of who God is. There is an old name that's attached to that. We call it Sabellianism. Sabellianism. If you ever hear that, now you know what that means. Sabellianism is what's called a modalistic theology. That is, that God exists in three modes, not in three persons. that the same person presents himself in three different ways. That's an error. And we cannot be at one with those who profess such errors. Our unity is in the Spirit, in the Lord, that is the Son, the head of the church, and then the Father. In other words, in that triune confession of faith. So Sabellianism, we may also know that today as Unitarianism. Right down here on 78, almost, it's into Saxony, almost to the mall down there, is a little church on the east side of the street, the west side of the street, called Unity Church. Whenever you see a Unity Church or something like that, you understand what that is, that they confess a God, monotheism, but that their monotheistic profession of faith is not triune. It is simply that there is one God. You say, Pastor, does that really matter? It only matters if you want to know the true God, who's revealed himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. Okay? So there's that. There's this Trinitarian profession here. Okay, so when we move forward then in the understanding of this passage as one God and Father who is over all, through all, and in you all, we want to note that this fatherhood of God here is used in the ecclesiastical sense, in the churchly relation, and not simply as he is God the Father as the Creator. And often we get this confused in common parlance. Sometimes we will hear things and it'll generally come from Rome, actually, from someone high up in the Roman Catholic system, and you'll hear them say something like, we are all God's children. God is all of our Father. Now, there's a sense in which that is true. Remember that the Apostle Paul actually took up language like that in Acts chapter 17, right? What did he say to the Athenians? They were not believers in Christ, and yet he said, we are all his offspring. Now, can I just draw that out a little bit? Is there a difference between having or being the offspring of someone and being his, and having him be your father? Can someone else be your father of whom you are the offspring? Well, of course that's true, right? You can be the offspring of someone and he leaves you at the door somewhere and someone else raises you. Who's your father? Certainly not the one that you are his offspring. So when we say that we are all, every human being, the offspring of God, let us also understand that that does not mean that we are all God's children in that sense. That often God speaks in Scripture about his children that he has by adoption through Jesus Christ. And that is truly the relationship that the Apostle Paul is pressing here in this unity. He's not pressing the same thing that he pressed on the Areopagus when he said, we're all his offspring. No, what he's talking about to the Ephesian church is that their unity is in this triune relationship that they have to the triune God, that they have a relationship to the Father, a relationship to the Son, a relationship to the Spirit, and in that relationship they are brought together in one. That it is all as adopted children that God is their Father in the unity sense of the term. Okay? So we want to separate those issues out. We don't want to get drawn in to a false interpretation of this passage that would, by which we would say something like, oh yeah, well, yeah, sure, we're all God's children, right? And we're all one. No. We're not one in that sense. We are one with the people of God because we have come to live under the fatherhood of God through adoption by Jesus Christ. And enjoying the rights and privileges of his sons and daughters, then, one of those rights, one of those privileges, and one of those responsibilities is to work for and to acknowledge the unity that we have as believers. Okay? So that's the kind of fatherhood that the apostle is describing here. So, one God and Father of all, as he created all, so also in the new birth, according to His good pleasure. This means that this new creation must be then the breaking down of all the barriers that had arisen as a result of the fall. There is one God over all mankind, yes, that is true, yet all mankind is still divided into nations, races, skin color, ages, social and wealth strata, etc. But in the church, under the new creation and under the adoptive fatherhood of God, all these are no longer barriers, but means by which each one brings his service to God, to the church, as one body. That's pretty clear? So, let me say it this way. What did we have out there, or what do we have out there in the world? What does that creative fatherhood of God entail? The creative fatherhood of God entails Him coming down in Genesis chapter 10 and doing what? Say, look at that tower you're building. I'm going to confuse your language and scatter you over all of the face of the earth and change your language so that you'll not be able to communicate with one another. I'm going to build up walls and barriers between all of you. The creative fatherhood of God has, in His providence, plan, and purpose, set up divisions between men. God has divided all of the nations of the earth and given them the bounds of their habitation. That's what Paul says when he's speaking of that we're all the offspring of God in Acts chapter 17. But now here in this adoptive fatherhood of God, he says that's not a force for separating, that's a force for bringing us together. But notice that it is a force while it brings us together, it does not destroy distinctions. You see, the world is all about bringing us together as one humanity, one world, by doing what? Destroying all distinctions between us. Making us all gray, if you will. Right? One color. One voice. One drone. One worker. One whatever it is. That's not God's way. God has not drawn us into unity like that. God has drawn us into unity, which is a much deeper unity than that. It is a unity of heart. It is a unity of purpose. It is a unity of affection, while maintaining that between us there are differences. He's going to go on to talk about differences in this passage. The unity of the world says we're going to make them all the same. Right? And how do they do that? Well, you know how they do that. The elite of this world say, give us all your money and we'll give you back a little bit and you'll all be the same and you'll be happy. And we'll be rich. That's how they do it. It doesn't matter if it's a democratically aligned government or a socialistically aligned government or a communistically aligned government or a monarch aligned government. What are the sinful powers of this world in the business of doing? Taking all your stuff, making it theirs, give you back a little bit so you'll be happy, patting you on the head and sending you about to work for them. That's what it's about. Only in Scripture is there truly an operation, a justification of personal property and how that works, because truly it all belongs to God and we use it to serve Him. And He doles it out to those whom He will and makes some rich and others poor. And He does so for His own purposes so that we might be a contented people growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all the while maintaining a particular ecclesiastical unity with one another. A unity of affection, a unity of purpose, a unity of work. Drawing all things underneath the rubric of the glory of God, whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do. And so in the church, it's not that we all become the same person, the same thing, the same personality. And I know you see this in churches sometimes. We used to make jokes about white belts and, leisure suits. You know, a friend of mine used to attend a particular church in Southern California. And he attended there for a few weeks, didn't join. And one of the guys came up to him and he said to him, did you get the fellowship on the shoes, brother? Notice he used the word fellowship. Did you get the fellowship on the shoes, brother? It's wingtips. Wow. That's not unity, is it? It's not the kind of unity that the Bible is talking about. in the Bible's kind of unity, we all come. We come with our strengths and our weaknesses. We come in our various economic strata. We come in our various civil strata, right? Whether we're magistrates or not. Whether we're private citizens or public persons. Whether we are rich or poor. No matter what color we are, right? No matter the skin color or nation of origin. We all come together. We come together with our strengths and with our weaknesses. And those who are strong are counseled to do what? To bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. That's what unity is about in the church. And so this unity that Paul is speaking about here with God as our Father, it is that He is our Father according to the new creation, according to that adoptive fatherhood that He has. And so all of these barriers are no longer barriers. It doesn't mean we're not different. But it means we're united as different people in a common purpose. So it speaks against divisions on the basis of ethnicity in the church, because the church is comprised of one true race of men redeemed of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. Now, we're going to look at several scriptures here because it is important that we do so. Because there are errors that are cropping up in Reformed churches. I know some people get upset when I say that, but it is true. We are countenancing, we are bringing errors in to our Reformed churches because we have lost the concept of what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. So let's look at a few scriptures together. First of all, Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. Okay, so in verse 8, when he, that is Christ, had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us unto God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. If we turn over to chapter 7 and verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice. How many voices do we see here? One voice saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. It means that the mission of the church, then, is to all nations alike. Turn over to Revelation chapter 14. Verse 6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, and give glory to Him, for the hour of judgment has come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters. We remember the commission, the great commission of our Lord Jesus Christ, where our Lord says what? Go and disciple the nations. To ethne, that's the word that is most often used in Scripture in the Old Testament, Greek translation of the Bible, to translate the word Gentiles. Jesus says, go into all the world, disciple the nations, the Gentiles. Colossians 1:23, the Apostle Paul speaks of that very program that was operational during his day. He and the other apostles were doing what? What Jesus had sent them to do, to preach the gospel. Notice what Paul says here. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Now, Paul does not mean every creature there, meaning every particular man that was alive during his day. He means all kinds of men. Every kind. The church is supposed to be a colorblind place, a multinational affair. If a church in any one particular locality has people from all different ethnicities and nations and so on from all over the world, there is absolutely nothing wrong with that and everything right with it. Now, there are several other passages of Scripture that I want us to look at. And yes, I am multiplying them on purpose. I'm doing that because of the errors that have cropped up. So first of all, in Acts chapter 10, verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." How many? Every nation. Right? In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Remember that Jews and Greeks is an idiom in Paul's day, which means what? Everybody. Everybody. In 3:29, the same book, "Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith." In 4:10 and 11, "How was it reckoned this righteousness to Abraham when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised." Pretty clear what Paul's saying there, right? Whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, what is the operative term that we ought to be looking for? Faith. Faith is that which unites us. And that's why we already heard one faith earlier in our study. In Romans 9:24, "Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God." In Romans chapter 10 and verse 12, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him, for whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall be saved." In 15:9, "And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name." And again he saith, "Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people." And again, Isaiah saith, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust." Prophesied out of the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 1:22, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, and Christ the wisdom of God." In 1 Corinthians 7:9, sorry, 7:19, "Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God, the ellipsis is what? Is the principal thing, right? That's right. In 7:21-22, art thou called being a servant, care not for it, but if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. So notice not only Jews, Gentiles here, but what? Servants and free. Right? Okay, the next passage is 12:13, 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 and 29, say it this way. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus, and if ye be Christ's, then ye are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Galatians 5:6, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. In 6:15, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. In Ephesians 6:8, we see, knowing that whatsoever thing a man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. 6:15, is that right? No, sorry, Colossians 3:11 is the next. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And there are many other passages we can look at. What do these passages make clear? Several things. First of all, they make it clear that as the people of God, we stand as our own nation, apart from the nations of the earth, and yet with a life in this world to be lived according to the next. It means that race, nationality, social status, civil authority, etc., ought never to divide us. It also means that each culture must come and submit the ways that they have learned from their fathers to their new father, rather than to assert the ways of their earthly ancestors. Now, when we say that, we need to bring up one of those errors that has pervaded Reformed churches today. And you'll hear it today in several places. You'll hear something like this. Well, you know, the church is supposed to be a multicultural organization. Okay. I'm a little afraid of that term, but maybe I can go with you on that. Okay. What do you mean by saying it's a multicultural organization? That every culture needs to bring their culture to bear upon Christianity, such that our worship and our doctrine and our practice is all informed by our culture, so that we can learn from each other's culture in the church. Blah. No. No. That's not the kind of multiculturalism the Scripture speaks of in the church. What the Scripture speaks of is that we leave our father's house and we come into the house of our new father. That we leave the heritage of the way we did things back there and we come and submit ourselves to a culture that is informed by Scripture in the church. It doesn't mean we leave all of our practice. I mean, come on, who wants to leave, you know, some of our ethnic foods? We all want to maintain those. But that's not a churchly thing. That's something we can maintain and we can enjoy from one another. In fact, that's one of those things that we do enjoy one from another. But that's not an ecclesiastical tenet. The things of the church, the culture of the church, is informed by Scripture and our new Father. That's our heritage. And so when we hear then that the church is to come together as different cultures and each culture is to inform the worship of the church, we say no. It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we come together from all different cultures. And then we come and submit ourselves to what the Bible says about worship. And we come and submit ourselves to what the Bible says about doctrine. And we come and submit ourselves to what the Bible says about what our practice looks like. And of course, then the charge comes up, well, you're just interpreting the Bible through Western eyes. It's an interesting charge, and it does come up. I would simply say this, that those of us who have spent the time in studying the history of the church and her doctrines and her practices, and have done the historical theology work, and have looked over the practices of the church from the days of the apostles forward, and have studied church history, and have read all of those books and more, and have looked at how the church's practice has conformed itself over the years, little by little, incrementally, to Scripture, that we will be able to ascertain that which is mere culture from that which is biblical. Because I will tell you this, that while Reformed Presbyterianism had its genesis in the British Isles, the practices that Reformed Presbyterianism sets forward are present in Asia in the 3rd century, in Africa in the 4th, and so on, and so on, and so on. That a true church historian is not looking for the divisions between cultures, but the common threads that are woven throughout the churches in various countries by their adherence to Scripture. And so while we acknowledge our differences culturally, and in some cases even revel in those differences and take great pleasure in them, those differences we do not bring to the altar of the church or to the practice of the church in such a way that there is a cultural affirmation of worship or a cultural affirmation in doctrine and so on and so forth. That's an error. And yet it's a prevalent error. In fact, it's a growing error in Reformed churches. So let us remember then that we must recognize that we do come together as various cultures. We do that for a very good reason, because there are really only two races of people. Those who have God as their Father in that redemptive, creative sense, the new creation. And when we come into that family, then we recognize that we have entered into a house that has its own rules, that has its own culture, that has its own practices, that has its own Lord, faith, baptism, and so on. So that's one side of the error. Then, as you might imagine, there's an opposite pole to that error. That's the error that would turn the church into a multicultural organization where every culture has a cultural stake in the doctrine, worship, and practice of the church. The other pole is that every church needs to be divided culturally. Right? That it is indeed preferable to have ethnic churches, even in countries where there are multiple ethnicities. So, for instance, such folks as I'm talking about now, and again, an error that has crept into Reformed churches, would say, well, you want the Asian churches and then the sub-Asian groups, right? Chinese, Korean, Japanese, Indian, and so each of them can have their own Reformed Presbyterian church. And then here in this nation, the white folks, they can have their own Reformed Presbyterian church. And then the Africans, the black folks, they can have their own Reformed Presbyterian church, and so on. And so in any particular particularly given community, you might have six or seven different Reformed Presbyterian churches, each with no ecclesiastical tie beyond fraternal kind of ties, but their own each individual standing alone denominations and related to each other only upon this one distinction and that of race. And again, that is an error. That's a grand error. That's a swing and a miss. That is indeed to bring in the differences of providence rather than redemption into the church. God has indeed divided the world in that way, and He set the bounds and habitations of nations. And sometimes, in setting the bounds and habitations of nations, what has God done to races? He's mingled them, hasn't He? Certainly, throughout the history of the world, there has been a mingling of races, providentially speaking. You see, that's hard for such folks to admit, but it's true. But at the end of the day, what we have in the church is we have a church, we ought to have a church that has all kinds of different kinds of people in it. And while our country fixates on race, let's not fixate so much on race as other differences as well. Race is one difference. Social strata is another difference. Civil status is another difference. There are all kinds of ways that we have chosen to call ourselves birds of a feather and flock together and not with you. There are all kinds of ways that we've done that, and all of those ways are to be broken down in the church. Now, they're not broken down in such a way that they retain their distinctiveness. I remember a history book that I had I don't remember if it was junior high school or high school. In those days, America was historically known as what was called a melting pot. Maybe some of you heard that term with regard to America. America's a melting pot. All of these people from all over the world have come to America, and we've kind of melted into a common pot of people. Well, the history book that I was reading from was written by a little bit more of an upstart than that. He said it's really not like a melting pot. It's more like a salad bowl, where everything's put in the same bowl, but each retains its own characteristic. Well, now what we have is you have two different species of ants, and you put them in the same. What do you get? That's right, you get a melee, right? That's what we have now. We have found all kinds of ways to polarize ourselves and divide ourselves out there in this providential kingdom. But my dear brothers and sisters, that goes away here. Right? It goes away. While out there in the world, there may be all kinds of ways to divide ourselves. You know, as blue collar and white collar, as plumbers and engineers, and whatever you want, lawyers and janitors, and, you know, different kinds of technical expertise. And we found all kinds of ways to divide ourselves out there. But in here, we don't divide ourselves. In here, we have one God and Father who is over all, through all, and in you all. All that goes away. So we don't err on the one side where all the cultures come in. We want them. We want them in, and we invite them in, and then we give them what they want when they come in. Right? So that they come in, and we bring them in on the raft of, well, just tell me what you want, and we'll do it. Whatever it takes. No, it's come and live out the culture that the Bible presents to us. Neither do we say, you guys, you stay over here, and you guys, you stay over here. No, those are rank errors, and they have pervaded Reformed churches. And so instead, what we say is we all come together, no matter what race, no matter what economic status, no matter whether we are homemakers or engineers or physicists, doesn't matter. Whatever the technical spectrum is, makes no difference. We all come in and we come together and we submit ourselves to the culture of Christ as it's set forth in the Word. We don't change the worship. We don't inform the worship according to our preferences. I'm a technical guy, so I like more technical worship. No, put that away. We come to the culture of Christ, and that is what unites us. Now, as we say that, let us remember then that what we hear in this passage is that God the Father is over all. Over all. The Greek word is not the typical word for over, which would be huper, over, but instead it's epi, which is more like upon. So yeah, there's an aspect of over, but there's also an aspect of dominion. It speaks to his sovereign dominion over all, the authority that he exerts upon all of his children in the church as their father, not only as his offspring, but adoptively as the father of the church. And so he adopts us, he raises us, he cares for us, he draws us into the purview of his care, and in this sense he is upon all or over all in that way. And as he has given Christ to be king in Zion, this sovereignty is administered by the Lord Jesus Christ as the anointed of God. Notice that in Psalm 2 they are spoken of as a unified rule and authority, Christ and the Father. Remember that? Let's turn to Psalm 2 so we remember that. The nations are rebelling against whom? Well, against the Lord and against His Christ. In verse 2, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." And so we see the Father and the Son there as a unified rule. Christ as the king, the Father as being over all. When Paul would say that the Father is through all, this is where this unity really becomes sweet and winsome to us. We can have a particular confidence that the working of our Father is through all. That is, He has given us to one another because He works by means of the church through her, sanctifying, instructing, convicting, convincing, teaching, admonishing, correcting, and disciplining. He's through all. He works through all of those means for our full and final making it home. He's drawing us and bringing us along. He is through all. And so there are several passages of Scripture to look at here. Let's begin with Romans chapter 15 and verse 14. "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another." Right? Competent to counsel, as J. Adams translated that, we might say that we're able to warn one another, right? There's an aspect of that where we must guard one another and warn each other. Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Ephesians 5:18 says it this way, "Be not drunk with wine where it is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." And the Colossians version of that says what? "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs." So, yeah, God is through all in that way. He's through all of us in that we are all to be of service one to another in this journey that we're on. And I don't mean a journey in the romantic sense. I mean journey in this path that Christianity is often called in Scripture. It's a way, it's a walk, it's a path. We want to make it to the end. And one of the ways we make it to the end is that the Father works through all. And the third aspect that Paul says is that he is in you all. And this speaks to the nearness and dearness of our Father to the church of his Son, Jesus Christ. First of all, they are all accepted in the Beloved. He loves them for Christ's sake, Ephesians 1:6. Secondly, the Father is in the church as a vine dresser, pruning and lifting up the branches that they might bear fruit. And that would be John 15, 1 through 18. That's where Christ begins, I am the vine and my Father is the husbandman. Right? The Father is in the church in that sense. He is that husbandman. He is pruning. He is lifting up those branches that are not bearing fruit. He's lifting up, binding them up, bringing them up out of the dirt and mire that they may bear fruit. Thirdly, the Father is in the church as the object of her prayers. We pray to the Father through Christ and in His name. It is the Father that hears our prayers. And we see that in John 15, 17 and John 16, 23 and Matthew 6, 9, where Jesus Himself instructs us to pray, Our Father, which art in heaven. And fourth, the Father Himself loves you, is the word of Christ to His church. So the Father is in each of us in that we are in His heart. And He loves us in Christ. And that's John 16, 27. So Paul says, there's one God and Father who is over all, who is through all, and who is in you all. And then finally, notice that this new creation, this fatherhood of God, God being in the church, is spoken of by Peter in a different sense. And we'll just turn here. And we're just about done. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Another way that the Father is in the church is not in that ancient error called theosis, where the people of God actually become gods by partaking of the divine nature in that way. But the Father is in the church in such a way that He imparts His divine nature unto us with the effect that we escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. We're no longer slaves to sin. And in that way, the Father is in all. We have that divine nature to partake of. The tenor and the direction of our lives then is no longer corrupt in human and human in its characteristic, but it takes on this divine likeness in holiness and obedience. And this is another way that the Father is in the church. All right, well, I think we'll stop there for today. Next week, we'll look at the government of the church, and then we'll look at the churches being one in affection and profession after that. So let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee, thankful for Thy mercy, thankful that we are a people drawn together out of various stations and places and races and status. We confess, our Father, that left to ourselves, we would divide over such things, that we would magnify those things that separate us, minimize those things that draw us together. Thank Thee for the encouragement from this passage in Ephesians 4, that we have one God and Father who is over all, who is through all, and who is in us all. And we pray that such would knit us together as a people, that we might come under the rubric not of a worldly multiculturalism or a worldly separationism, but that we might come together properly as a people, all submitting to the culture of Scripture and how the Scripture describes what the church ought to be like, and that in that sense we might find unity, one with another, in the triune God. Help us, we pray, to magnify the truth, to buy it and sell it not, to always and ever be kind, loving, winsome in our explanation and standing upon the truth. Help us to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the church. And in our standing, in our contending, help us not to do so in such a way as to harm or injure, but always to lift up and to upbuild. We pray for the ministry of the church, not only this one, but all of our churches, that we would bow the knee to Christ as ministers, especially having that calling upon us to drive the church toward a greater unity and not to divide her. We pray that as members one of another, that we would do one another good all the days of our lives. We ask these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.